are those strange guys?
Anyhow,
the one I vaguely recognize. Thanks, guys. I want to dismiss the kids. If you haven't already snuck down to Faith Finders, it's officially starting now. So children up to grade 6, you can head downstairs. There's a couple of you I see. And I invite the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. I'm going to continue on in our sermon series through the book of James. We're almost through the book now. I think today and next Sunday is going to be our last one in the book. So James chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, actually. Without getting into too much detail, as I studied this, it was apparent to me that verse 12 really fit better with the last portion of the chapter in a concluding manner. And so we're going from 1 to 11. So if you read in preparation for Sunday and you read verse 12, I mean, there's worse things that could happen, I guess, in preparation, right? You read a whole extra verse. So before we get into the word, let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, what a fitting opening to our morning before we look into the Word to be able to worship you corporately in song. And Father, we just praise you for who you are. Lord, I'm already prayed and I'm going to continue to pray that you would anoint me now and speak through me. Lord, do that miracle of revealing your Word to us. Father, we come with open hearts. And I pray that we would be humble, and Lord, that we would desire to know you. So, Father, I pray for your blessing on this time we have right now together, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you'll follow with me, and I'll read aloud verses 1 to 11. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. A neat passage we're looking at this morning. I want to update you really quick, bring you up to speed in our sermon series. We looked at the last two sermons, that submission to God, what we call a faith in Christ, submission to God, affects how we treat each other. We looked at the next Sunday, last Sunday, on this passage, and how this also affects our personal life. This affects our personal life. We talked about the chaoticness of this life, if that's a word, chaoticness. And how do you know the will of God in this crazy, busy life? And then we looked at concluding that the will of God is to know him and to make him known. The will of God really is not something you add into your life. The will of God is that it is life. It's the entirety of everything you are. Your whole life is invested in making him known and being a witness of him. That is the will of God. The will of God is good. It's not mysterious. It's known. And it's a glorious thing to submit your entire life to the Lord. And if that's the case, the question we struggle with, myself, I struggle with, and will probably until the day I die, is if I've made a commitment to the most amazing investment you could possibly do, investing your life to submitting to God, then why is it sometimes that it doesn't appear to be blessed? And shouldn't it be blessed? You know, you think, and many people, maybe some of you, when you came to the Lord, you thought this is what would happen. You'd be happy, you'd finally have success at work, you'd be finally able to get along with everyone, you'd just be high fives and handshakes, not only at home, but at the workplace. I mean, you're just the best thing since sliced bread, finally. You'd be asked your opinion on everything, because everything makes sense to you. Certainly, knowing who Christ is now, you'd experience it in your life. You'd be healthy and wealthy and free from tragedy. And I say that, you know, jokingly, of course. This is not the case for our lives. And those that follow the Lord have submitted their lives to Him. Sometimes this life's unbearable, quite honestly. You've got families that, you've got Christmas time now and families are broken up. Things are tough. You really don't want to go home for Christmas, or maybe it's just not happening because things are brutal right now. You got tension at work. You're not sure if you're going to lose your job, or perhaps you maybe have just lost your job. You've lost health. Maybe you've lost life in a family, a tragedy, miscarriages, sickness. I think of my own folks. Some of you know a little bit about my folks and my dad. Quite honestly, it doesn't really make sense. He's having a hard time. He's got a brain tumor and he's got kidney function that's about 12%. Long story, and many of you have gone through these things with believers. You know, walking close with the Lord, they've submitted their life to the Lord, and it does not look like much of a blessing. Quite honestly, it can be very confusing. And people will push that back in your face, as my dad had someone say to him and said, "Where's your God now?" A close friend of his. "Where's your God now?" So what in the world is going on? And I want to say this, and what we've seen and read in this passage is this, is that reality is not always as it seems. You know, my dad, back in his healthier days, he was an RCMP, and he would take us to work with him, sometimes for whatever reason, we'd hang out with him. But there were times in particular, he made a point, and I remember this, and I was small enough that he would have to lift me up, and he would lift me up and show me the guys in the drunk tank. The people in the drunk tank. The drunk tank's just basically a cell with a door and a window, and he'd say, "There's something you don't see on the commercials." I remember this as a young kid. He'd also, trustingly, in confidence, he didn't tell me much about work, but I remember one time in particular, he said, "You know what? Coolest kid in your school, so-and-so," and we all knew him. He said, "Just to let you know, and this can't leave this room, but he was crying his eyes out to me last night." You know, and this is what he sees in the street, and he says, "You won't see that, will you?" He says, "I'm just letting you know, Kyle, that things aren't exactly as they maybe appear." It was helpful to me, and it was sobering. And James is telling us the same thing here. In verses 1 to 6, the first section to this passage, James describes the reality for the rich. For not just wealthy, what he's meaning by this is those who are unbelievers. They have not submitted themselves to God. They've submitted themselves to this life. This is the life they live for. This is their God. I find that interesting if you think about security. Isn't it even on the commercials, Lotto 649 or one of those lotteries? What do they say in there if you think about it? I mean, man, if you get the lottery, it's freedom, right? I think someone said it, freedom, right? Just imagine, if you can, the freedom, the security. Just imagine how things would be. Well, James describes the reality of people that, not necessarily, it's not that winning the lottery, it's the fact of they've gained the whole world, let's say. He says, "Come now, consider your life," in verse 1. consider your life. If you remember last time, this is the idea of strongly consider, reflect on it, think about what's going on, what is really going on. And he says in the opening verses, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver, all these things that you've invested in, they've corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Literally, the things you trusted in are going to disappear. They're going to rot away. They're going to melt away. You have laid up treasure in the last day. And the last day is what we're living in now. The last day is when Christ ascended. Christ is coming back. We are in those last days. This is the last day. Christ is coming back. It's kind of like this. Everything they've invested in, it's over. Why would you do it? It's the last days. There is no future. You look outside with the snow. It would be to illustrate it this way. If students, Stranger Jay and your friend, if you invest in this winter and say, man, there's a lot of snow, we're going to invest in snowmen. We're going to make snowmen, we're going to sell them. And we're going to sell them in the summertime because I need a summer job because I'm going to school right now. There's a problem with that. Right? There's a big problem with that. There's no future in that. It won't last. And it appears their future is secure, right? People that live for this world, it can appear that their future is secure. But the reality is that they've invested in something that won't last. It's as sure it won't last as building snowmen and trying to sell them in July. It's not going to last. It's not going to last, and we know from this that, in fact, it's not just that it won't last, but it's going to perish. It's going to literally rot away. Eat your flesh like fire. The idea is eternal death. This will not last. It leads to hell. It leads to death. This isn't just a poor investment choice. The reality is this is reality. It will not last. And it leads to death. He goes on in verse 4, behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So it would appear that they don't answer to anyone. But the reality is that they answer to, as he said, the Lord of hosts. The cries of these people that they are able to defraud. They are holding back wages. God has heard. And it's significant that he says they've reached the ears, not just of the Lord, but the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heavenly armies. You know that Chris Tomlin song, Angel Armies? Okay, the Lord of angel armies. The reality is that God has heard those people. He's the defender of the weak and the poor and the helpless. He's the father of the fatherless. And he is mighty. He is the Lord of the angel armies. Verse 5, he says, you've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. And he says this, which is interesting. He says, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You fatten your hearts in the day of slaughter. It would appear that life goes on for them. I don't think anyone in this world thinks, yeah, I'm fat, I've arrived. I fatten my heart on this world and I've arrived. Even those who win the lottery, guaranteed they still, guess what, haven't found freedom. But he says they fatten their hearts in the day of slaughter. That's an interesting illustration that he used, and it's basically a farming illustration. Any of you see cattle on the side of the road, if you can see them right now with all the snow? If you drive from here to Red Deer, whenever you're looking at cattle, 90% of the time they're doing what? Eating, right? They're grazing. They're consumed with grazing. It's interesting that they do this all the way up till the butcher day, right? The day of slaughter. There's not a cow that's just sitting beside himself and you're like, what's with that cow? And he's messed up. Because he knows it's the day of slaughter and he's just sitting there. He knows his time's over. He wants to eat, but he's got no appetite. Right? The idea is that they're consumed with grazing. They continue to graze right until it's over, the day of slaughter. If they knew that the butcher was coming, certainly you'd see cattle with pliers cutting the fence. You know, maybe groups of them huddled together talking about what to do about this. You know, late night meetings. Just cattle running crazily, right? But they're not. They're grazing, and they do it all the way to the day of slaughter. And the picture is that that's what they're consumed with. We would look at this and say, well, this is the reality of those who are fat, and they have it all, and it's just obvious. And it's no. The reality is this is for those who are grazing on this life. You are really, if you test your heart, you're consumed with getting fat on this life. For them, it appears that the Lord of hosts, I mean, he's never coming. They can do what they want. This day of slaughter is not ever coming. But the reality is that it is the day of slaughter. And he is coming. And in verse 6, the last verse describing this group, he says, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. It appears they can get away with murder. Perhaps literally in this case. And we live in a culture, too, and this isn't just for the murderers, but where majority rules, statistical morality, right? You can do what you want as long as you have the hordes around you. You can condemn the righteous. They cannot resist you, right? You can say what you want. It would appear that you're in power and the Lord of hosts is not. No one resists you. Don't preach to me. Look, don't preach to me. Doing my thing. Don't get all preachy on me. No one's going to resist you. You're not open for the Lord's will in your life. But the reality is that they will answer, and we all answer to the judge, the Lord of hosts, of angel armies. And as James says here, he's the one that stands at the door. It's close. It doesn't feel like it, but it's close. So this is the reality of, as James has told us, the life of the one that's not submitted to God. And he says, the reality is, weep and howl, the miseries are coming. The reason is reality doesn't always seem as it appears. The second section to this, though, in light of that, James says in verse 7 to 11, he describes the reality now for the opposite group. For the poor, the believer, this is the one who's submitted to God. And reality would appear that their life is unbearable at times. And this is why he says in verse 7, otherwise he wouldn't say it. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We know that the Lord's not here yet. Often we don't think about it. I can say myself, I don't think about it every day. But here it is, a reminder to us. Be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. He's not here yet, but this is why he uses this illustration again of farming. In verse 7, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it received the early and late rains. See, he says the fruit hasn't come yet. We need the rains to come. It's just a bare field. It doesn't look like anything. You ask any young child, you know, hey, what kind of crop is that? Well, is there even a crop there? Why is it dusty, Dad? And this is maybe hard for us to, I think you're going to forget it quick if we have a crop harvest illustration now in light of 20,000 feet of snow. So I'm going to just use the same principle and illustrate it to you with snow. Okay, the same is true. If you look around, it doesn't look like summer's coming, does it? Maybe more so now because it's a little warmer today, right? But winter's here. And let's say this. If summer had never come, and I was telling you about summer, okay, we've never experienced summer, let's say. Joking aside, we have in Rocky, but let's say we never had. And I'm sure it's always winter. The trees are bare. You don't know what a leaf is. You've heard about it, but you've never seen one. Okay, your entire life, the history of the world, and I'm saying summer's coming. You're going to have a hard time believing it. It doesn't feel like it. The reason we know summer's coming is because it's come. God's promised it. The seasons are coming, right? And so we have faith that, yeah, it is going to come. And the reality is that it's going to come. And he says in verse 8, you also be patient. It's going to come. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It doesn't feel like it, but it's as sure as summer. It's more sure than summer. It's going to come. It says, establish your hearts then. Take courage. Now, I was reading in 1 John, I think for us as believers, this is significant. In 1 John chapter 2, 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him. And he says, why? He says, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Okay, so for the reality for the Christian is that Christ's coming is glorious. But you can still have Christ come and be saved and shrink back because you're grazing on this world. And he says, abide in him so that you won't have to shrink back. But it's terror for those who are the rich. It's absolute terror for those who are the rich. It's interesting that you can have the same person coming in two opposite realities for those people. James then finishes with this. He gives three challenges for patience for those who are submitted to God, who are anticipating and waiting for Christ's return. He says the first one in verse 9, he says to be patient with each other. And he explains it this way. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He says, do not grumble against each other. And you might think this morning, if you're honest, and you better be, I don't feel like it at times, right? You can think to yourself, do you honestly feel like getting along with your brothers and sisters in the Lord all the time? Is it easy? There's times, quite honestly, where there's no way that you want to. And it's interesting to me, you can't get away from people. We were visiting, to be clear on the transition here, this is, we're visiting family. My son brought up to our family, it's interesting how kids view things, and he said, yeah, Daddy doesn't like being around lots of people. We're talking about the city. Daddy doesn't like people, basically. I was like, that's too bad because I'm a pastor. But let's be honest. I mean, if you're a pastor, and he didn't mean that. I just thought, yeah, that's kind of an interesting thought on Dad's view of people. He doesn't like the city. If you're a pastor, it certainly doesn't mean that I'm, Pastor Gord, myself, and Glenn, the elders in the church, we're just high-fiving each other continually, and we're just singing songs about people, and, it's just, oh, man, life is good. But for the rest of you, you seem to be frustrated with people. No. If you love people, you're going to be frustrated with people. If you really care for them, they're going to bust your heart. And he says here, don't grumble. And it's interesting, the word he uses, grumble, it's not like we would think, maybe. Just, look, keep your mouth shut. I know you're upset, but keep your mouth shut. It's not. It's more than that. It's a sigh or a groan, that inner distress. And so he's saying, even if you're just able to lock it up and not say anything, and that's not good enough. Don't grumble in your heart against a brother or sister. We've looked at this a little bit in the past passages in James. But the reason is that we need to love them. I need to love you as a brother and sister in the Lord. I have to love you. My desire for you is not that you see things my way. My desire for you, my prayer for you, is that you would know your Lord, that you would walk with your Lord, that you would see what God has said. And so that forces me to get past this grumbling and pray for you and love you, and it changes how I counsel you. And it should be the same for us as believers. You cannot grumble against each other in light of the grace you've been shown. Secondly, he says, be patient in suffering from others. As you wait for the Lord, be patient in suffering from others. And in verse 10, he explains, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. This is significant. He says, you want to be patient with suffering from others? Look at the prophets. Oh, man, really? They're going to be my example? That's brutal. Like, couldn't we take someone that had a pretty good life, they were solid, and things just seemed to work not bad for them? And he says, no, look at the prophets. We did a sermon series on Jeremiah, if you remember. That guy had a rough go. Okay, that guy had, I think, two people that came to the Lord. He had zero friends. He got beaten all the time, thrown into wells. It was awful for him. You look at the prophets in Scripture, that's the way it was. Everyone wants to be liked. Okay, these guys weren't super people. I mean, Elijah wanted to die. I want to be liked by people. I don't know if there's one person here that's like, yeah, I don't really want to be liked. You might say it, but you want to be liked. When someone thinks something about you that isn't true, it drives you nuts. You hear something, it drives you nuts. Someone says it to your face, you can't handle it. We want to be liked. And when you speak in the name of the Lord, as a prophet does, this doesn't mean you stand up on the sidewalk in the corner of downtown Rocky and you say, thus says the Lord. If you're a believer, as I said, you speak for the Lord. It's what you live for. It's who you are. It will come out, and you will be hated for it. Hebrews 11 explains the prophets. In verse 32 to 39, he explains how through faith they were blessed. In this passage, and we don't have time, but he lists off tons of things they did, these miracles. Wow. I mean, God was working. Look at the faith they had. Look what God was doing in the name of the Lord. And this is the part that we don't really tend to preach sermons on so much in our culture, because this one's not many bumper stickers on this one. It's what he says after in verse 36. He says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats as they were thrown to the lions, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. And then it says, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Isn't that unreal? He says, persevere like these. In verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And there it is. That is huge. It would appear that God had left them. The reality is that they were suffering for what is true. His word is truth. Christ is coming back. We walk in the truth. He says, persevere like these prophets. When you speak for the Lord, it's truth. And at the time, it doesn't feel like it. Certainly, they wouldn't have felt like it. They were deserted. They were killed. The majority said, crucify him like Christ. But we know the truth. And James says, persevere. Reality is, the Lord of hosts is coming. And the third one, perseverance in suffering for maybe appeared loss of blessing. It says in verse 11, behold, we consider those who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. If you don't know the story of Job, Job lost everything. In fact, in one day he lost all his possessions and he lost his family. He later lost all his health except for the point of death. And I find it interesting, the only person that didn't die was his wife, who, if you read the book, was brutal to him. So his wife was alive, who was awful to him, but everyone else died. This guy is the ultimate for picture of suffering. And many people who don't know anything about church even somehow know of this story of Job. You know, and you can look at your own life, and I've often done the same, and I think even sometimes with my father, you know, I thought, well, you know, someone's always got it worse, right? And you can think of whatever you can come up with and what's going on in your family that you know of. Someone's always got it worse, right? And really? You know, the idea, and I know we struggle with it, is, well, don't complain. Or even worse yet, and I know in the past I gave counsel to my dad this way, basically the cup's half full. And it's not as bad, Dad, as it seems. Like, look at all the good things. Look at least what you can do today. It's going to get better, right? Well, in the story of Job, he received twice what he lost. I think we often forget that he lost what he lost, though, right? I mean, he lost his family. He received twice back, but he lost it all. But he did receive it back twice. But reality is, in the story of Job, it doesn't mean, therefore, go out and name it and claim it, you're going to receive twice back whatever you lost. Reality is that you may not get better in this life. Cup is not necessarily half full. Reality is, in these examples that we've shown too, is that this suffering was because of Christ. Even Job was because he was a follower of Christ. The persecution of the prophets because they spoke in the name of Christ. The tension we have as believers, brothers and sisters, because we are brothers and sisters in a family for the kingdom of Christ. So that's the reality of the tension. And so this life, it may not get better, but what reality is who God is, okay? This is reality. And so to go back even to my dad, reality is he doesn't deserve anything, but in Christ, he's been given everything. Reality is then that he may not get better in this life. Things might get worse, and you might be a Job, and then you might die. But reality is he has everything he needs in Christ. And if you look at James, he says, reality is this, God is compassionate. So first of all, God knows. He understands. There's no hope that even as me as a pastor can understand all that you're going through. I have an awful memory. I can hardly remember most of your names from week to week. Right? God not only knows, but he understands. He's compassionate. He gets it. And he's merciful, James says. So reality is you are blessed. You submit to Christ, faith in him, you are blessed, and you will receive your full blessing in Christ. It is a guarantee. And that is good news. It is unbelievable as Christians. So we counsel, we must counsel each other different in persevering and patience. If we just counsel like the world does, then we've forgotten what reality is. Because reality is who Christ is. It's not a cup that's half full and, well, tomorrow's a better day and stuff, right? It's who our Lord is. So this is the reality of a life submitted to God. It is truly blessed. Now I want to, again, just close with illustrating this to you. James says, he starts off this passage by telling the rich, those submitted to this life, consider your life. He's basically saying in this passage, look, consider your life. Reality is not as it appears. To illustrate this then, again, back with winter, it would appear that winter is never going to end, right? But the reality is, right, summer is coming, correct? I mean, it's coming. It sure doesn't feel like it, but it's coming. So if you are a gardener right now, but more so than that, let's say you're gardening right now, how difficult would that be for you? Vonnie, could you do that? You'd have to, I don't know how you do it. You'd have to get a greenhouse. You'd have to get some heaters. You'd have to somehow get some serious growing lights. I guess guys do that all the time, don't they? That's funny. Okay, if you're out, illustration here, let's stay on pace. If you are, you have to stay with me, please. Okay, if you're gardening, it's winter time. Okay, for illustration's sake, it is going to be tough. It is going to be brutal. Okay? But summer for you is not just the end of the suffering. Summer for you is glorious. I mean, right? When you're a gardener, summer's glorious. It's not just the end of suffering. And I want us to remember this as Christians. Christ's return is not just the end of suffering. It's glorious. But for the person who's invested in snowmen and building forts and building rinks and Summer for them is, quite honestly, terrifying. Right? Summer for them is going to be a total different reality. So, with that illustration in mind, reality for us, if you are submitted to God, is that yes, it potentially right now it feels unbearable. Sicknesses, loss, the tensions even within your own Christian family. The pressure from the outside world, you know, your separation from your workmates, whatever it is. And just feeling the weight of a broken world. But I want to encourage you to consider what reality is and maybe question how you even encourage one another. Do you just say, hey, the cup's half full? Because I tell you what, you know, your neighbor, or in the sense, the person down the road, is going to do the same thing. But have you ever said to someone who says, you know what, and I had this happen once, and this one, it really struck me. I had a girl come in, and she's having a real tough time at school. She was, quite honestly, getting just segregated outside of her group at school. She told me that, and I said, praise the Lord. And she looked at me like I had seven heads and said, what? And I said, praise the Lord, you just told me that because of your stance, your faith in Christ, they hate you. Praise God. And she never really thought of it that way. What's reality for us? Because, man, it feels very real right now, right? But what is really going on? So, reality is it's winter for sure for us as Christians, but summer's coming. So be patient and persevere. As James says, Christ is coming back. He's compassionate. He understands these hurts and these struggles with people. He understands the persecution. He understands even just the sickness and pain in this life. But be patient and persevere because Christ is coming back and he's merciful. Okay, he is the Lord of hosts. If you are submitted to this life, to be clear what mercy means, if you're submitted to this life, then the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, the Lord of heavenly armies, of angel armies, is against you. His wrath is on you. His judgment is sure. There's no mercy in that. He will not just say, wow, I mean, I see you. You did all right. He is merciful, and his mercy comes through Christ because he's holy. Comes from a life submitted to him, of faith in Christ. That Jesus took our judgment, that you believe that he took your judgment, died on the cross, and then conquered the grave. And then so you know that you will be judged holy and not guilty. He is merciful, and it is a sure thing. If you are submitted to God, then it is a sure thing. Isn't that amazing? Our God is merciful and it comes through Christ. That is reality. So if you've come to that point, let me remind you, your life is not to be submitted to this life. You no longer live for winter, for illustration's sake. You're not of this world. You don't live for this world. Your heart now is for Christ. And we live for him. We serve him. Yes, it's going to be tough, but when he comes back, it's going to be glorious. I mean, truly, unthinkably glorious. And this is going to be realized fully either at my death, your death as a believer, the glory of Christ, or at his return. Or it's going to be realized fully, if you're not submitted, the judgment of Christ, either at your death or his return. So in light of this reality, I challenge you and I want to encourage you again, be patient and persevere, because reality is you are blessed in Christ.